If you've heard me preach even a couple of times, you know that I always start with a story or an anecdote or a question. I'm going to do the same today, but I'm going to cede the story to Graham Kent, who's going to come and share his story, which is going to launch us into God's Word. So Graham, please come and share with us what's on your heart.
Wow. God truly is still in the miracle business, and I'm proof of that. If somebody had told me 3 weeks ago that I would be standing up here telling my story, I would have said, you're nuts. Absolutely crazy. But here we are. Actually, it was supposed to be Will Wall, and he's here. Where are you, Will? Will was supposed to do this, but he chickened out. And I just happened to be walking by when he was talking to Bob, and he says, you know what? I think Graham would be a better option. Thank you, Will. Anyway, my name is Graham Kent. I've been part of Ross Road for a little over 40 years, I guess. I'm married to my beautiful wife, Ellie, and I've got two great kids, Megan and her husband there, Steve, and Jason and Ange. Thank you for being part of this morning. This truly is a miracle. Some of you have been here a long time, so you may know a little bit about my history here. Some of you are relatively new, so you won't know anything at all about this. A little over 20 years ago, I was asked by this church to be part of the staff and take on a role as pastor for adult ministries. We now call that community life, which Pastor Bobby takes care of, and he's doing a great job. Thanks, Bobby. I was honored and I was excited and terrified to be given this opportunity to be pastor here at this church. I had no idea that decision, how much of a difference it would make in my life and the life of my family. One of my main roles was leading the small group ministry, which we now call life groups. If you are not part of a life group, you need to be. They really, really are an important part of our spiritual lives. Now, not only was I a pastor, but I was also enrolled at Acts Seminary, and I was a husband and a father of two young kids as well. And unfortunately, I got my priorities wrong. Many of my evenings were spent often at church while Ellie was at home taking care of the kids. I would be studying or working on seminary papers, which were a real challenge. I had barely graduated high school, which back in England, that was 16. And so the university world, especially that of writing papers, was a real nightmare, literally. One of the reasons it was so challenging was, and it's still true today, I only can type with one finger. Yeah, I know. It's still true. The papers had to be in specific format, plus there were those footnotes, and I hate footnotes. Any of you who have attended university will understand what I mean by it was a nightmare. Thanks. So here I was burning the candle at both ends, thinking that I had it all figured out. And guess what? Not only did the candle burn out, but so did I. Burnout can be different for each person. For some, it's depression and anxiety. For others, it's a sense of failure. And some, detachment and isolation. I had these and many more. At one point, I spent 5 weeks in the psychiatric ward while they tried to figure out my medication. During that time, I also started having ECTs, which is somewhat of a controversial treatment, but it really helped me. Fortunately, I have an amazing psychiatrist. He's a believer. That is just amazing. What a gift from God. I don't remember much about these years. I discovered over time how much stress and worry my family experienced. One night, Ellie couldn't find me. So she frantically called a friend who came looking for me and found me on a bridge. Sometimes she would come home and see me passed out on the couch with all kinds of bottles of alcohol spread on the floor. But you know what? She made it. Through all those scary times, she made it. And you know how? It's because of her faith in God. She was convinced that God wasn't going to abandon us. And he didn't. After that, it was a community of close friends who were there when our family needed it, when she needed it. It was you people who are sitting here this morning, this amazing family, community of believers that meets here every Sunday, you held on to my family when I couldn't. And there was also our life group. Again, if you're not part of a life group, you need to be. They prayed and they cared for us. God has said in his word that it's not good for man to be alone, and that's true. We really need each other. Spiritually, I had no time for God, and I was angry with him. I believed I'd been doing what God had called me to do. I was doing his will. And then he just abandoned me. And I kept asking over and over again, why God? Why God? Why me? I couldn't figure it out. You sports fans will understand when I say that I felt like God had benched me. I don't remember when I began to see God in a different light, but slowly things began to change. I started to come back to church, and it was scary. It really was. My church community here made it a little easier, a lot easier. You made me feel so welcome. I also started going back to our life group, and I really, really missed this. After a while, I was able to get involved with the greeting ministry, which I love. I greet in this door back here, and it's just such a thrill. You guys come through, and you bring your little kids, and we high-five as they go by, and it's just amazing. This new generation of this community, it's an amazing blessing. This past year, I had the privilege of being part of men's discipleship group. There was two groups, and six of us in each group, and we met monthly. We read books. We actually started reading through the New Testament. We shared with each other what we were learning. And if we had a problem or a praise item, we would text each other and we would figure out what was going on and pray for each other. But the best part was hanging out with each of the guys. It was a real community. We'd share our stories. And it just makes you feel so welcome when you know that somebody else is going through what you are. This was another part of the community at Ross Road. Listen, guys, if you are not part, or if you really feel like you are stuck spiritually, perhaps you feel like your spiritual life needs a reboot, and perhaps you think you're the only one going through a specific situation, you need to talk to Bobby and ask him about these groups. I think they're starting up again later this year. And church, I feel truly blessed to call you my community. You are a real blessing to me. But most of all, I want to give thanks and glory to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ, because I wouldn't be here this morning if it wasn't for him. Mm-hmm. Thanks.
Grant, thank you. As someone who's been around here for a while too, I remember when you were a pastor and when you would preach and how wonderful a way you had of communicating God's word to us, and you impacted me, so I want to say thank you, and thank you for sharing this. You told me that this is the first time you've shared this publicly, so thank you. That's a real blessing and a gift to us. I appreciate it. I want to ask, out of Graham's story, how can we continue to be the kind of community that supports each other in that way? This is a success story. And we want to be the kind of community in which these kinds of stories are normal, where we can support each other with grace and with gratitude. And so I want to do two things at once this morning. This summer, we've been talking about living our values. So we've been talking about how to be Christ-centered, how to be welcoming, how to be community. And all of these values are wrapped up in the things that Graham experienced and the things we want to express to one another. The second thing we've been doing this year is talking about our prayer action plan. So if you don't know what that is, let me give you a bit of an intro. About 10 years ago, we realized as a church that we were stuck in some ways, that we were repeating old patterns that weren't helping us, that there was a lack of spiritual freedom, that the Spirit was unable to work sometimes through us. We were unwilling to do what God was asking of us. And so a group of leaders went through a process that was led by our denominational leaders, and we were identifying some of the things that were holding us back. We actually identified six things. So if you go into our gym, there's six banners. That's where those banners come from, is this prayer action plan. And we turned these six things into prayer. We said we need to be approaching God about these things. And so this year we're reminding ourselves of what these things are so that we can continue to walk in freedom. So this is the third line of our prayer action plan. The first column is we renounce. So this is the behavior that we want to get rid of in the life of our church. And in this line, it's a critical spirit. We renounce a critical spirit. We were finding that when there were moments of conflict or when things would come up in our church, rather than support each other with grace, we were actually criticizing one another. So we said we renounce that. Renounce is a strong word. If you were to renounce your Canadian citizenship, it's like you're throwing your passport in the garbage and you're walking away towards whatever country it is that you are embracing instead of the one that you're leaving. We want to be done with that. We announced, secondly, who we actually are in Christ. We announced that we are people of grace and gratitude. This is who we are because of what Jesus has done for us. And we're called to live into that identity. We affirm then two passages of Scripture, Philippians 2, verse 3 and 4, which says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others." And also Ephesians 4, 29, which says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen." We want to walk out the truths of those scriptures. And the final category or column in this line of the prayer action plan is what we want to do. So we commit to act, and we commit to building each other up in love. That's what we want to be true of us here. So our big idea this morning is the second column in this line of our prayer action plan. We are people of grace and gratitude. And I want to look at another story in Scripture in Luke chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn to Luke chapter 7, or the words will be behind me. This story is slightly different than Graham's. Graham's was dealing with personal struggle and burnout. This is a story of someone dealing with sin. But they are met with grace, just like Graham was met with grace in his story. So here's the story starting in verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, so she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.' Jesus answered him, 'Simon, I have something to tell you.' 'Tell me, teacher,' he said. 'Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more?' Simon replied, 'I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven.' 'You've judged correctly,' Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not pour oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. My question to you after reading that story is, which character in the story are you? Which character in the story are you? Now, none of us are probably ready to jump up and down and say, I'm the Pharisee. Yet, if we're honest with ourselves, we probably see some of ourselves in each of these characters. Let's look at them one at a time. First, Simon the Pharisee. Now, Pharisees in the New Testament have sort of a reputation, and rightfully so, because Jesus criticizes them at numerous points. He criticizes them because they are hypocritical. They teach people to do things that they're not willing to do themselves. They make it actually really hard for people to follow God, and they're much more concerned about their outward appearance than their interior life. And so Pharisees have this reputation. Now, it should be said that not all Pharisees were as hypocritical as some of them. Some Pharisees are actually quite curious. There's a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3 who goes to Jesus at night, so he's not spotted doing this, and he asks Jesus a lot of questions. We don't really know much about Simon here, except to maybe infer that he's curious about Jesus. He invites him over for dinner. He probably wants to find out who Jesus is. People are saying all kinds of things about Jesus, and so he wants to get a first-hand look. Now, these dinner parties were open events. Anyone could come, and so this woman is welcome to be there, though it probably took a lot of courage, given that she's probably a prostitute. She enters the room, and Simon is there too. And this woman goes through what it is that she does to Jesus, which we'll examine in a moment, and Simon is there watching this. Now, Simon, trying to figure out who Jesus is, probably had a thought process that went something like this. People are saying that Jesus is a prophet. Prophets are holy people, and holy people do not let unholy people come and touch them. There is a separation between that which is clean and that which is unclean, that which is holy and that which is unholy. And prophets would maintain these boundaries. This is the right and proper thing to do. So Jesus, maybe he's still a good teacher, maybe he's even someone worth, you know, listening to, but he's obviously not a prophet because he's allowed this woman, this woman with this reputation, to come and to touch him in this way. This is disgusting behavior. Now, it's no sin not to be a prophet, of course, but Simon has now categorized Jesus in a certain way. Now, unfortunately for Simon, Jesus is much more than what he's assuming, and Jesus can see what it is that he's thinking. And he says, I have something to tell you. Simon says, tell me, teacher. This is sort of a dismissive phrase from Simon, I guess, go on. And Jesus tells him this little parable. Two people owe money. 500 denarii is what the first person owes, the second owes 50. A denarius is one day's wage. So 500 days' wage, if you look at our current context and how work schedules normally work, it's about 2 years' worth of wages. So the average salary in Canada is around $70,000. It's like $140,000 that this guy owes to the moneylender. The second person owes 50, so that's about 10 weeks' worth of work. So we're talking around 20 grand, something like that. Still a significant amount, obviously, but not nearly as much as the first guy. Neither of them can pay them back. The moneylender forgives both of the debts, say, you're free to go, you don't owe me anything. And Jesus says, which of these two people will love the moneylender more? And Simon can barely bring himself to say, I suppose that the one who had the bigger debt forgiven will love the moneylender more. Simon's starting to pick up that Jesus is talking to him. You've judged correctly, Jesus says. You have underestimated how much grace you need, Simon. You look at someone like this woman who, yes, has sinned quite a lot in her life, and you see yourself as much better than her. and you judge her. And in doing so, you forget about the things that you need God's grace for. And Simon, if you really knew who I was, you would have done certain things when I came into the house. You know, a proper, respectful thing to do is to provide water for someone whose feet are all dusty so that at least they could wash them themselves, but probably that a servant could come and wash the guest's feet. Simon, you didn't do that. You didn't even greet me. A kiss on the cheek is a proper greeting in those days. You didn't even do that. And this woman is kissing my feet. And Simon, if you really knew who I was, you would be anointing my head with oil, and in doing so, proclaiming that I am a prophet, a priest, and a king. This woman has a greater grasp on reality than you do. She is anointing my feet. He's unaware of how much need he has for God's grace, and as such, he thinks he's better than others. I am more this person than I want to admit. You know, there are times in your Christian life where God like points things out to you over and over again and you get a little tired of it, but you're trying to learn the lesson nonetheless. There have been times in the last few months where I've felt this little finger like, oh, you're being a Pharisee right now. You're too concerned about the rules. You're too concerned about outward appearance. You're too concerned. You're actually being a hypocrite. So let me give you an example. I told you, I think, that Jenny and I played on a softball team this year. We were in Division H2 in Langley. There's no Division I, so this is the worst of the worst, okay? A couple of weeks ago, we had a game, and I was playing shortstop, and in the midst of the game, the ball came to me, and I grabbed it, I touched second, I threw to first for a double play. Double plays in H2 don't happen very often, okay? And so my teammates were pumped. They were high fives and, you know, all these great comments. In the same game, I got another ball hit to me at short, and as I bobbled the ball, I eventually grabbed it, and I looked to second, and in my mind, I said, I don't have enough time to throw it to second. The runner's going to get there before the throw. But I wanted to be a hero, and so I threw the ball anyways, but rather than throwing it to my teammate, I threw it at her feet, and it bounced out into right field, and the runner went to third, and another runner scored. There were no high fives after that play. Though my teammates are very gracious, and they all know we're in H2. But at our year-end tournament last weekend, I found myself getting frustrated when teammates made mistakes. And I wasn't outwardly critical. I wasn't going to cut anybody down in front of the team. But inwardly, I was pretty frustrated. Why would you do that? Why did you throw it there? Why did you miss that ball? And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, you know that when you are criticizing people like this, in order to criticize people that way, you have to overlook all of your own mistakes first. I know what it's like to throw the ball away. Just the other day, this happened to me again. I was driving down Bradner Road, and someone was coming this way, and they had stopped. They were going to turn left. And they had stopped for quite a while. I thought they were going to let me go. And then at the last minute, they decided to turn right in front of me, and I had to slam on my brakes. And I got critical and upset in my head. And the driver behind this driver, I saw him as I drove by, and he was rage all over his face, too. And actually, seeing his face made me think, is that what my face looks like right now? And oh, yeah, I've cut people off before, too. Of course, we judge other people by their actions, and we judge ourselves by our intentions. I didn't mean to cut him off, but that guy must have been premeditated, right? In order to criticize someone else, you have to overlook how much grace you actually need in your own life. So what are some signs that we might be modern-day Pharisees? There was a study done in about 15 years ago by Barna, a Christian research group, that surveyed over 700 Christians in four categories. They were Christ-like attitudes, Christ-like actions, self-righteous attitudes, and self-righteous actions. And there was five agree or disagree statements attached to each of those categories. And they found that 51% of Christians found themselves in the category of being a Pharisee when they plotted these on four quadrants. It was slightly better when it came to evangelical Christians, 38%, but still the biggest category of them all. So how might we know if we are a little bit like Simon the Pharisee? I want to give you five things that we might be doing. Number one, you're more concerned about following the rules than the state of your heart. Simon does this, right? He's more concerned about keeping the holy and the unholy separated. That's the rule. That's the way that it should work. So when he sees the rule being broken, he's offended. We've seen this in Matthew 5 as we've studied this year over and over again. Jesus is confronting the Pharisees and he says to them things like, hey, way to go. You have not committed adultery. You followed the law. Great job. However, your hearts are full of lust. Or, congratulations, you've not murdered anyone. You've kept the commandment. Except that your hearts are full of hatred and bitterness towards your brother and sister. You're following the rules, but you're missing the point. Another place, Jesus says to the Pharisees, they have these little herb gardens, and they're taking their mint and their dill, and they're tithing 10% of it on the smallest little things. And Jesus says, that's fine, you're following that rule, good for you, except you're neglecting matters of justice and love. You have no mercy in your heart. Usually underneath this belief, by the way, is the idea that you have to earn God's favor. I have to read my Bible every day, and I have to pray every day, and I have to observe the Sabbath, and I have to give money, and I have to do all these things, and then God will be happy with me. And underneath that is the idea that if I can achieve and I can earn, I can prove myself, then God will owe me. He'll owe me his forgiveness, or he'll owe me eternal life. Now, these things are good practices, but they're not the point of the relationship, right? If you're married or if you're dating, you go on dates with your partner to improve the relationship. The goal of the relationship is not to go on a date. The goal of the date is to improve the relationship. So Pharisees are more concerned about the rules than the state of their hearts. Number two, modern-day Pharisees divide people into camps of us versus them. This is what Simon does. There's the woman. She's sinful. She belongs over there. And the Pharisees and the holy people, we belong over here. Right, we might do this in all kinds of ways. The rich are over here and the poor is over here. Remember during COVID, the maskers are over here and the anti-maskers are over here. Right, even maybe the church is over here and the LGBTQ community is over there. There should be no overlap. And when we have this kind of attitude, the problem is always with the other. If they will only clean up their act, if they will figure things out, if they will repent of their sin, then I can engage in some sort of relationship with them. But the work is on them, and I'm not going over there until they've done it. This leads us to number three. Modern-day Pharisees expect non-Christian people to live Christian lives. I think we maybe can all relate with this. I've had experiences over the last couple of years where I'm interacting with people who aren't Christians, and they talk about things that they do or they celebrate things that they've heard that, according to a Christian perspective, are very clearly evil, and even in some cases, according to most people in the world, probably would be considered evil, and people are laughing about these things. And my default response is to say, I don't like that. I'm going to put some distance between me and this person. And that's been another thing that the Spirit has been putting his finger on in me, to say, this person claims no faith in Jesus. They are not going to behave in a Christian way, nor should you expect them to. They are lost without Christ. Therefore, your heart for them ought to be compassion. And when your heart is compassionate, you can have relationship. And you can bring love. By the way, Pharisaical churches make very little effort to evangelize, because the people out there are the problem. And we want to avoid them. Fourth sign you might be a modern-day Pharisee is you don't repent of anything because you're never wrong. There's no need to approach God the Father and say, please forgive me for my sin for this specific thing that I've done, because you're justified in everything that you do. You never make mistakes. These kinds of people, by the way, are they're often easily offended. They can be argumentative. They're unable to see other perspectives, and they want to be right more than they want to love other people. Fifth, you value perfection over progress. Pharisees were all about this, right? Jesus at one point calls them whitewashed tombs because on the outside they look very prim and proper, but on the inside they're rotting away. They value being perfect, or at least presenting themselves as being perfect. This makes it very hard to admit struggle or weakness. How can I admit to you that I'm struggling if I'm supposed to be perfect? And how can I receive your admission of weakness if I'm expecting you to be perfect? There's very little grace for other people, and there's very little grace for yourself. People who are like this beat themselves up all the time because the standard is here, and they know internally that they're not reaching it. So can you identify with Simon, at least in a little way? Probably all of us can to some degree. Let's think about this woman then, this sinful but forgiven woman. We don't really know much about her either, but we can imply that this woman had an experience with Jesus before this encounter, an experience of grace and salvation. Maybe she heard him teaching, maybe she had a conversation with him, maybe she met the disciples, but she had this encounter with Jesus that changed her completely. Now, she likely was a prostitute, and so you think about how many different men she had entertained over the course of her life, and not one of them had looked her in the eye and valued her with the dignity that she deserved. Not one of them had treated her with the respect that she deserved. They looked at her as someone to be used, not as someone created in the image of God, until Jesus shows up and looks her in the eye with such grace and compassion. And not only does he know the depth of her sin, but his grace is great enough to meet it. There is no limit to God's grace. There is no boundary to his forgiveness where once somebody goes past that, they're on their own and they're lost forever, and there's no hope for them again. So this woman experiences Jesus and his forgiveness, and she comes to him and sacrifices out of love. She brings perfumes, probably costly perfume. Now, she comes to him. She may well have intended to anoint his head, but at these dinner parties, it's not sitting around a table in chairs like you and I do. The table is actually elevated off the floor only about this much, and people recline. So Jesus is probably on his right elbow, and his feet are behind him on the ground. And so it's possible that this woman couldn't even get to his head, or maybe she just broke down crying before she could get that far, and her tears are starting to wet Jesus' feet, and she notices that his feet are filthy because Simon didn't have them washed. And she takes down her hair, which is a very improper or unpolite thing to do in that day. And she takes her hair and her tears and she washes his feet. And she pours this perfume over his feet. She's doing the task of a servant. But she rightly recognizes who Jesus is. If Simon had known who Jesus was, he would have anointed his head and honored him above all the other guests. This woman who had received his grace adores him. Dallas Willard says, when we see Jesus as he is, we must turn away or else shamelessly adore him. Jesus affirms her faith and tells her her sins are forgiven. Her sins are forgiven because of her faith, which are demonstrated by her love. So can you identify in your life with this woman? Can you identify with experiencing the grace of God in such a way that it overwhelms you? There's probably a bit of both of these characters within us. So how do we become people of grace and gratitude? And how can our church become a place of grace and gratitude? Let me ask a few questions. Is our church a place where people can struggle? Is it a place where people can struggle? Maybe it's something like burnout. Maybe it's relational problems, marriage problems, addiction, financial insecurity, need, shame, bitterness, anger, etc. Is this a place where people can say, I'm struggling and I need help? Is our church a place where people can repent of their sin? Where people can say, I've made mistakes? Gordon MacDonald, pastor and author, talks about how repentance is the foundation of the Christian life, which it is. We come to faith in Christ by repenting of our sin and acknowledging our need for a Savior. And he says the church should be the place where people repent of sin, and yet in many churches, the church is the last place people want to go to repent of sin. And this is not how it should be. It's not the place people want to go if the church is full of Pharisees who will just bring condemnation. But the church should be the place. I mean, you're not going to your soccer team and confessing your sins, or going to the gym and confessing to your trainer all the things you've done wrong, or going to confess to your coworkers. The church should be the place. But it will only be the kind of place that can help struggling people and can help sinful people if you as individuals, will do two things. If you will be the kind of person that will admit when you yourself is struggling, or that when you yourself have sinned, that you will be the kind of person that will go to someone else in this community, a friend or your life group, if you're not in one, by the way, you should be in one. Thanks, Graham. That's a perfect place for this. Or maybe it's to a pastor to say, hey, I'm struggling and I need help. This church will be that kind of place if we will be the kind of people who admit when we need help. But then secondly, it will only be that kind of place if we will be the kind of people who will receive that too. And that when someone comes to you and says, hey, I'm really struggling with something, or hey, I've done this sinful thing and I need to repent of it, you don't respond with, how dare you, or how could you, or good Christians don't do that. But instead, you'll respond with, wow, thank you so much for sharing that with me. That must have taken a lot of courage to say that out loud. Let's pray about it together and then figure out how we can tackle this thing together. That's the kind of church we want to be. What's the roadblock to this happening? Well, it's when we forget the grace that we actually need ourselves. When we become like Simon the Pharisee and think, I'm better than all of that. Tim Keller says this, if you think God should accept you because you're so good, then Jesus might be your helper, he might be your example, he might be your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. How could he be when you are already occupying that role? And the result of this is that we lose grace for other people. So here's application questions, two of them. Number one, how do you need to receive God's grace today? What are you holding on to that you refuse to let go of? Is there sin in your life that is keeping you stuck in shame, and you need to ask for God's grace to completely overwhelm you, to drive that shame out of your life? That might involve some confession. You might want to read the crucifixion story. You might want to read 1 John to help anchor yourself in God's grace. Second question, how can you practice grace and gratitude today? To your kids, to your spouse, to your friends, to your fellow church members, to your enemies, to your neighbors. How can you practice grace and gratitude? This might be with an outer action, but it will probably start with an inner attitude that the Holy Spirit will give to you. So let's ask God together to make us this kind of people. for his glory and for our good. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have lavished on us, grace that we do not deserve, and yet you have given so freely. And we confess that we often live disconnected from your grace, or we forget about it, or underestimate our need for it. Forgive us when we live from a graceless place and refuse to extend grace to others. Make us into the kind of people that will be gracious in every way to one another. Make us into a church where people can struggle, where sinners can repent and find wholeness and healing. And may we do this to the glory of your name and for the good of your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.